My Father, we thank you so much for your words. Thank you for caring enough about us that you reveal yourself to us. We pray, please, Father, that you'd soften our hearts to your words, help us to be attentive. And Father, where there are things that we naturally dislike, please help us to work through these things with you and with each other. We pray, please, for your help to imagine the things that you are saying. Father, we acknowledge that much of what you have to say to us about the future seems just so far from our present experience and seems quite far-fetched. So we pray, please, for your help to believe what you are saying. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you would take a handout and just look at the front page, we are in the final section of Isaiah in which we learn who will get God's promises. We've had loads and loads of promises, promises of a whole new world, promises of a perfect relationship with God. And then we're in the section, who gets all this good stuff? If you turn to the inside of the handouts, there's a breakdown of our section. And the passages in pink answer the question, who gets in? And the answer is always some kind of variation on humility, those who humble themselves before God, those who are lowly and contrite. So just variations on humility. And then the green is where do they end up? 60, 61, 62, so the first passage we'll look at today, 60, 61, 62, are the biggest blockbuster eternal life passages. So chapter 60 last week, prosperity and wealth and luxury. 61, a promise of eternal happiness, no more tears, only endless joy. You will feel amazing. And then 62, we'll see today in detail, a secure relationship with God, a lovely, permanent relationship with God. That's just wonderful in many ways. So 60, 61, 62, eternal life, it's super fun.
The secret to eternal life.
Sound good?
Eternal life, Jesus Christ, it's super fun.
Hello.
And then the second passage today, chapter 63, is the flip side of Judgment Day, the scary God facing his enemies part. And it's one of the most brutal Judgment Day passages in the entire Bible. But it's very clear, isn't it? And judgment and salvation basically have to go together. In order for us to be saved for good stuff, all the bad stuff in this broken and cursed world needs to be eliminated. And so we'll see the other side. So today will feel incredibly binary, like eternal scale binary. There's a wonderful relationship with God, chapter 62. And then 63, Yahweh executing his enemies in a very brutal way, in a very colourful way. So that's where we are today. Let's get into chapter 62, which is a beautiful passage. Here is a secure relationship between Yahweh and his people. And we'll just get into it. So chapter 62, verse 1. These first two lines are about Isaiah saying he will keep praying. So he says, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, I will carry on praying. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet. I'll keep praying until the good stuff happens," for four lines. "Until Jerusalem's vindication shines out like the dawn, until her salvation shines out like a blazing torch. The nations will see your vindication, and all kings will see your glory." Now, vindication, salvation, vindication, glory, I've underlined those in blue. Those are quite cryptic words. They actually refer to God's physical presence, which is why I've underlined the word present in the little bullet point in blue there. So Isaiah is saying, for Jerusalem's sake, I will keep on praying until God comes and is present, and God is Jerusalem's vindication. He is God's salvation. He is God's people's glory. So it's a bit cryptic, but I'm pretty sure that's the best way to read those words. Vindication, salvation, vindication, glory. And remember, last week we saw that glory in this context usually means the literal physical presence of God. So that makes sense, right? If we're going to be looking at a picture of relationship between God and his people, maybe start with God being present. And that's where we start. Then from halfway through verse 2 all the way to verse 5, we will see that God's people will be treasured in a secure relationship. And by secure, I mean permanent, like never going to be kicked out again. It's not a fragile relationship. It's a safe relationship. So that's what I mean by secure. So verse 2b, Isaiah says, You, God's people, will be called by a new name that the mouth of Yahweh will bestow. So as part of the relationship, they'll be given a new name. We'll see the new names in verse 4 and in verse 12. So we'll see what those new names are. And then verse 3, we see the treasuring. You will be a crown of splendor in Yahweh's hand, a royal diadem, another word for crown, in the hand of your God. So verse 3, you will be treasured, a crown of splendor in Yahweh's hand. If 3 is a treasured part, 4 and 5 is the secure relationship part. Here's the new name, verse 4. It acknowledges Jerusalem's present state, so no longer will they call you deserted. No longer will they name your land desolate. That's Jerusalem's current state. In the future, in eternal life, you will be called instead, and if you look at the footnote, my delight is in her, and your land will be called married. If I were to just write those in next to the Hebrew Hephzibah and Be'ulah, I think other translations literally just write in the English, like the ESV just writes, my delight is in her, and your land will be called married. Because, the next line, for Yahweh will take delight in you, and your land will be married. Already the next two lines explain what it means anyway. So verse 4, you will be called, my delight is in her, your land will be called married, because that will represent the reality. And then verse 5, like a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder, so will your God, marry you. The way a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Now let me explain what it means. There's a lot of confusion out there about what it means that God marries his people. If you think about a normal boyfriend-girlfriend situation, and imagine that they're having a row, and suppose the man, the boyfriend, picks up his coat and goes, that's it, I'm done, and walks out. Legitimately, the woman there might think, hang on, when he said we're done, is it the conversation is done? Is it he needs a timeout? He needs some air? Or is our relationship literally over? Don't know. It's ambiguous. And the idea with marriage is that the relationship is much more permanent, much more secure. So ideally, if a husband picks up his coat and says, that's it, I'm done, the wife should know, ah, he's just taking a time out. But obviously he's coming back because, you know, if you like it, put a ring on it, as a great theologian Beyonce said. I've got the ring on my finger. I know that he's made me a promise. He's coming back. He just needs a time out. So the married analogy is about the security, the safety, the permanence of that relationship. So can you see verses 2 to 5, God will treasure his people and the relationship will be absolutely secure. And that's what it means to be married to God. Then verses 6 to 9, we see less about the relationship itself, but a benefit of being in a relationship with God, which is that God, as Big Spoon, protects his people.
Everyone likes to be the little spoon. It makes you feel safe. Carl, back me up on this.
Yes, little spoon all the way.
See?
So God is there, always got his people's back, protecting her. Verse 6, lines 1 and 2, God says, I have posted watchmen on your walls, Jerusalem. They will never be silent day or night. So picture the city walls with watchtowers. God's saying, I have appointed 24/7 security around this city. And you can imagine Tower 1 radioing at 3 a.m. Status checked, Tower 2 over, and then Tower 2 goes, Tower 2 all clear, over. And this is like 3 a.m. So 24/7, 365, all year round protection from God in verse 6, lines 1 and 2. Line 3, we go on to a completely different idea, although it sounds similar. 6, lines 1 and 2 is about physical safety. 6, line 3 is about prayer. So you who call on Yahweh, do not rest, give God no rest, verse 7, until God establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. Verse 6a, he's promising, in the future you will be protected by God, watchmen 24/7, 365 and a quarter. But then halfway through verse 6 and verse 7, he says, keep on praying, guys, until God makes this happen. Give God no rest, pester him, fire those emails. Keep WhatsApping him until he actually does it. give him no rest at all. Make his phone ping at 3 a.m. Verses 8 and 9, we see a promise of being protected from foreign baddies, protected from oppressors who made God's people into slaves. So verse 8, Yahweh has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, never again will I give your grain as food for your enemies. Never again will foreigners drink the new wine for which you have toiled. So isn't that a picture of slavery? You grow some grain, and then other people eat it. You make the wine, other people drink it. And God says, never again. That's not going to happen again. Verse 9 instead, those who harvest the food will eat it. And you'll do it with me, says God. You will praise Yahweh. Those who gather the grapes will drink that wine in the courts of my temple, in the courts of my sanctuary. So God's saying, you will actually enjoy your food and drink, and you'll do it with me, because I'll be there. So that's 6 to 9, protection from Yahweh, physical protection. But if you like the relationship language, God is like Big Spoon. And then over the page, probably the most cryptic point, a second Exodus, and the graphic is supposed to be a second Exodus. Now, just writing a bullet point, a second Exodus, I realize that's a bit confusing. And so I've put a box there for second Exodus FAQs. I'll cover for now the first and second questions. So what is a second Exodus? Remember, there is a first Exodus event when God rescued Israel out of Egypt. He made them into a nation. He smashed Pharaoh. He gave them a land. The second Exodus is like that, but even better and bigger and eternal. And so in the table, I compare the two Exoduses. So that's what is a second Exodus. It's basically God's promises. He uses the first Exodus as an analogy to say, I'm going to do an even bigger rescue. It's eternal. It's amazing. Then the second question, why does Isaiah use a second Exodus motif here? Basically, why do we have verses 10 to 12 as written? God makes a lot of little promises scattered throughout Isaiah. And one of the cool things he does is he basically groups them all together and says, these are all part of the same package. This is a package deal. Here is a whole package of promises. And so we might naturally think, ooh, there's a little detail, there's a little detail. The reason why I've put the graphic in every time there's a second Exodus thing is to help you to think, ah, this is part of that package of promises. That's why second Exodus motif, I think. He's just saying, this is all connected to other promises I've made you. And then the third FAQ is more about, well, if I have a second Exodus, then how do I read about the first one? And that's there for you. But that's not related to this passage. Let's get into the text. I'm claiming that verses 10 to 12 are linking God's promises to other big promises he's made. So verse 10, feel the anticipation. You can imagine a sort of building site where people are running through, pass through, pass through, like make way, pass through the gates, prepare the road, way means road, prepare the road for the people, build up the highway or the motorway, remove any obstacles, remove any stones that will make the road bobbly. Let's go flat motorway. And then raise a banner, raise a signal for the nations. So what's happening in this metaphor? Build a big motorway for God's people to then come in, flat, easy journey. And that's contrasted with the first Exodus, where, do you remember, they just wandered through the wilderness in a very windy, they spent 40 years wandering about, zigzagging in the wilderness. That was the first Exodus experience. The second Exodus is like motorway, straight there, a much faster journey. So feel the anticipation, all that building, all that industry of verse 10. And why is this motorway being built? Verse 11, Yahweh has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to daughter Jerusalem, to daughter Zion, see, behold, your Saviour comes. God's coming. He's physically going to be present with you. And see, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. So God is here. He's got his reward. He's got his recompense. He's got justice. He's going to come and fix everything. And then verse 12, some more names for God's people. God's people will be called the holy people, the set apart, special, chosen people. They'll be called the redeemed of Yahweh, the rescued of Yahweh. And you'll be called sought after, or chosen, selected, and you'll be called the city no longer deserted. So just a throwback to they were deserted, but from now on, no longer deserted, no longer abandoned. God is with you forever. So that's chapter 62. A really secure and safe relationship between God and his people. God's going to be present. It's going to be amazing. In the grey box, we're going to have some group time now. And obviously in your groups, clarify any details that weren't clear with your small group leaders. But also do get into this box, this question. I want us to discuss the cumulative effect of having 60 besides 61 besides 62. Because I'm worried that an overly simplistic way of just hearing today's passages is, what did you do at church today? Oh yeah, we saw like the good side of Judgment Day and the bad side of Judgment Day. And that's definitely true, but is not quite the focus of Isaiah. Isaiah is saying 60 prosperity, 61 you'll be happy, 62 you'll live with God forever. And I want us to kind of feel that cumulative weight of promise that God makes. So please discuss that in your groups. Okay, let me hand over to you. Let's get into Isaiah 63. So here's a picture of Judgment Day, and it would be very tempting to read Isaiah 63 as, oh, sad face, this is a really, really scary passage. This is terrible. I can assure you that the original Jews who read this passage would not have read it that way. They would have read this as victory, as vindication. This is like, yes, yes, God, get in. Please save us from our enemies who have long oppressed us. Do people know what the word Jerusalem actually means? City of peace. Jerusalem, city of peace. It's a very aspirational name because they've almost never actually known peace. If you know anything about Middle Eastern history, it's just constant conflict. So Israel, apart from a brief time with Solomon, basically never had peace. So yeah, this is vindication, salvation, victory, not, oh dear, sad face, how terrible. So just bear that in mind in terms of the tone of how you read it. And it's written in a funny dialogue. Isaiah functions a little bit like, you know, if you're watching local news on TV, there's people in the studio who are the main presenters, and then they throw over to an on-site reporter, features correspondent. So he's out there with a camera crew in the wind, and that's where Isaiah is. So Isaiah is that correspondent out there. And he says, as if on camera, ah, who is this guy coming from Edom, from Bozra, with his garment stained crimson? Who is this coming from Edom? That's the country that Esau became, an enemy of Israel. Bozra is the capital, with his garment stained red. And it's actually quite a goofy and almost slightly black comedy tone, actually, because the word Edom means red. So who is this coming from red with his white garments stained red? Who is this robed in splendor? Who is this majestic person striding forward in the greatness of his strength? So who's this red person with red stains? Who is this powerful, majestic person? And then Yahweh enters the frame with the interview, so he takes the mic. And Yahweh says of himself, it is I, proclaiming victory, and my name is Mighty to Save, Powerful to Save. And then Isaiah, the features correspondent, he goes, okay. And why are your garments red, as if you've been treading a winepress? And then Yahweh answers for the rest of the passage, well, I have been treading the winepress. I have trodden the winepress alone. From the enemy nations, no one was with me, no one was on my side, as in they were enemies of me. And so I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. So I have been in a winepress of people. Verse 3, line 5, their blood, or more literally, their juice, which is very colourful, spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. Verse 4, God explains himself. It was for me the day of vengeance, the year, the time for me to redeem had come. And then verse 5 is about who was involved. I looked around, but there was nobody else to help me with this process. I was appalled that no one could even give me support. And so I did this all by myself. So my own arm achieved salvation for me. My own wrath, my own anger sustained me, because nobody else was going to sustain me. So my own anger sustained me. And then let me clarify once more to the camera, to the correspondent, Isaiah. Verse 6, I trampled the nations in my anger, says God. In my wrath, in my anger, I made them drunk. In my anger, I poured their blood on the ground. So quite baroque, isn't it? Pretty colourful, pretty vivid, right? The illustration of a wine press, blood spattering on garments, or juice spattering on garments. Now, a couple of comments on this passage. I think it's very clear, just maybe quite hard to digest for modern audiences, let's say. There is a trope out there where people think the God of the Old Testament's very judgy, very angry. The God of the New Testament's very kind and compassionate and gentle. I've included in the handout Revelation 14 and Revelation 19, where the Apostle John, that's John with Peter and James, Peter, James, and John, who went up the mountain for the transfiguration. John fell asleep when Jesus was like, please pray for me in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then John fell asleep three times. That John. John who out-sprinted Peter to the empty tomb and then wrote about it in his own gospel. So Peter the fatty, that John wrote Revelation, and he takes up that imagery and, if anything, expands on it further. So those are the passages about the winepress of God's wrath. So I think that smashes through the notion that the God of the Old Testament is very judgy, but the God of the New Testament is very only kind and compassionate, and there is no judgment. That's one thing I wanted to say. Another thing I want to say about denying chapter 63, if you think about Genesis 3, you know, when the serpent is persuading Eve of two lies, the first lie is, God's not so good, is he? He's not very kind. Did God put you in this garden? And say, you can't touch any of the fruit. And the second lie is, when Eve says, if I eat of this fruit, I will die. The serpent goes, no, you will not certainly die. Just a direct contradiction of God. To deny God's judgment is basically an Old Testament, like oldest lie in the book, kind of level lie. It's something that the serpent tries to persuade Eve of. No, God doesn't judge. Now, I remember being on a weekend away. This is a weekend away where Ken actually became a Christian. So at Euston Church, there was a cross weekend away. William Taylor from St. Helens was preaching. And his first session was on sin, human depravity, and the judgment that we all deserve. He was just teaching Genesis 3. And he told us about a theologian called C.H. Dodd, who wrote his PhD. The thesis was, basically, there is no judgment. There is no judgment day. And William was very funny about it. He said, to do a PhD, you have to add a new idea to the world of academia. And actually, the PhD panel, the examiners, should have said to Dodd, no PhD for you, Dodd. This is the same lie that the serpent says in Genesis 3. This is literally the oldest lie in the book. So no PhD for you. And then William said, what a sucker. And it was at that point that Ken was convicted of the gospel. Like, what a sucker. It's like, yeah, take that, Dodd. I say all of that just to remind you that to deny God's judgment is the oldest lie in the book. So please don't fall for that trap in your own thinking or if you're talking to friends who are skeptical of the gospel. Now, I acknowledge that this stuff is quite controversial. So in the grey box for discussion in your groups, I've called the box censorship. The first one is very personal, which is your version of God in your head allowed? Is he permitted to execute his enemies with this level of brutality? Is God really allowed to be God in your mind? I wonder if that's sometimes at the heart of our rejection of this truth. Is God allowed to do this? I, the creature, am saying to the creator, you're not allowed. So that's question one for us to discuss. And then question two, I wonder if in modern Christianity we can often be very apologetic about the more unsavory or unpopular parts of the Bible. How willing would you be to share or explain this passage with a non-Christian friend? Is it something that we would really hesitate, wouldn't want to share that? Would I be able to explain it to them? Would I be able to make a case for it? Would I be willing to? So those are the two questions to discuss in your groups. Let me hand over to you. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the clarity with which you have spoken this morning to us. We thank you for the outrageous goodness of the promises in chapter 62. We thank you for your brutal honesty about the judgment to come in Isaiah 63. We pray, please, for your help to embrace both and not just to pick and choose which bits we want to hear. And we pray also for ministry time later in our groups, that you would help us to speak the truth in love, help us to rub in your passage, help us to delight in it and to enjoy the details, to enjoy the form of scripture as you've given us. Protect us from wanting to just edit the Bible to however we find convenient. And we pray ultimately, Father, please, that you would help us to persevere to experience this wonderful relationship with you. Protect each one of us, Father. Keep us safe in your hands. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.